So I've entitled today's sermon, The Most Frightening Passage in the Bible. The Most Frightening Passage in the Bible. There is power in the name of the Lord. In the book of Acts, for example, we read, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But these are His people, they that call on Him with a repentant, contrite, and regenerate heart. Having said that, there are also those who will say His name and even call Him Lord, and to Him He shall declare, I never knew you. Depart from me. So how can it be that both groups call Him Lord, yet only one group is saved? Another way to ask the question is, what would make Jesus tell someone that calls Him Lord, depart from me? It is important to note that the Jesus created by our society today, by unregenerate men who have created God in their own image, that Jesus would never ever say the words, depart from me. He is a tolerant Jesus, a loving Jesus, and these words are not in His vocabulary. As a matter of fact, the Jesus of many professing Christians would never say the words, depart from me. But nevertheless, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who exists in reality apart from the feelings and personality that we project upon Him, that Jesus who is God in flesh, that Jesus did say those words and will say those words in the future. As He has told us, He will. Again, the question is, what would make Jesus, a loving Jesus, use such harsh language? Depart from me. I knew you not. Let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And actually our verses for today are only three verses. Verses 21 to 23. We're going to do something a little bit differently today. Instead of starting with our passage, which consists of only three verses, I would like to read for you what comes before our verses, and then what comes after our verses. And then we will focus on the three verses. It is my hope that if we do this, we will understand the context of our passage today, the context of Jesus' own words. So we're actually going to begin in verse 13. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Take a look at verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. In speaking to His disciples in what has become known as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus points out that there are two gates. Not three, two. One is narrow and one is wide. Here's what we know about each one. The narrow gate is hard, leads to life, and actually only a few walk through it. In contrast, the wide gate is easy, leads to destruction, and actually many enter by it. And Jesus obviously is telling His disciples to do what? Enter by the narrow gate, verse 13. Now, two things I want to point out here. First is the idea of separation. There are two very, very separate ways, two very, very separate gates leading to two very separate ways. Separation. Second, I have a question for you. Do you believe that the people, the many people who walked through the wide gate, did so knowing that this would lead to their destruction? No one in their right mind would seek his own destruction. The way was wide. It was easy. It was popular. It was acceptable. And where it led, they saw not, and they cared not. Two separate gates leading to two separate ways, and two very separate groups of people. Verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Here Jesus continues his warning to his disciples, and he does so again by pointing out separation, right? Two separate groups. Two separate groups. On one hand, you have the true prophet, and on the other hand, you have the false prophet. On one hand, you have sheep, and on the other hand, you have wolves, interestingly enough, pretending to look like sheep. But they promote not the narrow way that leads to life, but the wide way that leads to destruction. Thankfully, there is a way that we can recognize these ravenous wolves. They don't bear good fruit. They don't bear good fruit. So again, we have separation in these verses, right? We have grapes and thorn bushes, figs and thistles, healthy tree, diseased tree, good fruit, bad fruit, the tree that's left standing, and the tree that's cut down and thrown into the fire. To understand this concept of bearing fruit a little bit further, I'd like to take a look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. So if you could turn back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. So we're talking about bearing fruit, right? And that's the way we're going to recognize who is truly part of the sheep. So this is Matthew chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. This is John the Baptist. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. So here we see the point of the analogy of bearing fruit. What does bearing fruit mean? It means that genuine repentance has taken place, because that, after all, is what produces good fruit. We also see that those who arrogantly trust in themselves and in their own self-righteousness are likened to what? To a tree that does not bear good fruit and will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Finally, we see who is going to do this work. He whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He will gather his wheat and burn the chaff. Interesting, huh? His wheat, but the chaff. It's not his chaff. His wheat and the chaff. He who then comes onto the scene to be baptized. He, of course, is the Lord Jesus, who will do all of this. He will save his wheat and burn the chaff. Again, we see separation. We see salvation, and we see destruction. Back to Matthew 7, verse 20. So we just read that to give you the context of verse 20. Matthew 7, verse 20. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits, by the fruits that they bear. The bad fruits of an unregenerate, unrepentant tree that trusts in itself, and the good fruits of a regenerate, repentant tree that trusts in Christ alone. A tree that is truly his. Separation. We're going to skip over our three verses now for today and actually quickly read what comes after it. So I want you to jump to verse 24. So we stopped at 20. Now we're going to jump to verse 24. Here's 24 to 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Here again we see two groups, don't we? One who hears Jesus' words and does them. One who hears Jesus' words and does not do them. One who is wise and one who is foolish. One who built his house, his life, if you will, on the rock, and one who has built his entire life on the sand. One house withstands the rain, the floods, and the winds, and one house does not. One house stands, and one house falls. It doesn't just fall. We're told that the fall of the house was great. Sounds familiar? The end of the way, the wide way, is destruction. The tree bearing bad fruit is cut down. And the house that is built on sand falls. And the fall of it is great. What do we see? Separation. Salvation. And for some, destruction. Life for one, destruction for the other. So now, it is within this context that we go to our three verses for today to look deeper into these verses. The three verses that I believe constitute the most frightening passage in the entire Bible. Go up with me if you can to verse 21. And let's see what Jesus says in verse 21 through 23. These are our verses for today. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will decree to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let's take it one verse at a time. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. What do we get from that? That not everyone who calls him Lord is truly his. Here's another way to look at it. Calling him Lord doesn't make you his. They are emphatic, as a matter of fact. They don't say Lord once, they say it twice. Lord, Lord. They are desperate. Lord, Lord. But they are not his. But how is that possible? Let's turn to other verses from Scripture that prove that just because you call him Lord does not mean that you are actually his. Look very quickly at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Luke chapter 6, verse 46 through 49. Now this is going to look really familiar because we just read it. It was the house that was built on the rock and the other house that was built on the sand. But notice how these verses in the gospel account according to Luke begin. I'm on Luke 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation of the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like the man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. Now this is interesting because it's the same analogy, but if you look at it, the beginning of this analogy according to Luke, it are the words, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Very, very similar to Matthew, but a little bit different nonetheless. Why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I tell you? Saying Lord does not make him your Lord. Saying Lord does not make him so. Here's another example. Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. If you could turn there. Hosea is after Daniel and Ezekiel. After Daniel. So after the book of Daniel, we have the book of Hosea. And this is Hosea chapter 8, verse 1 through 7. Just think about this. Just because you say God and you believe in him, just because you say Lord and you say it over and over again, doesn't actually mean that in reality he is yours. Look at this situation. Hosea chapter 8, verse 1. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. Let's stop there for a second. They cried out to him and called him their God. My God, we Israel know you. But he knows them not. He knows not those that are not truly his. Look at their actions and then look at the Lord's response in the next verses. Verses 4 through 7. They made kings, but not through me, says God. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. See, it matters not what they said. It matters what they did. Their actions, their bad fruit, show that they are not truly His. Their actions, their bad fruit, show that they are not truly His. Because you see, they sow the wind. And the only thing you're going to reap from the wind is a whirlwind. They say that He is their God, and they say that they know Him, but saying it doesn't make it so. It doesn't cause it to exist in reality. Let me give you an example. We have this problem in our society, and the problem comes as a result of sin. We think that just because we believe it and we say it, then it must be true and accurate. We claim it to be so, and that makes it so. Friends, just because you say something doesn't make it so. Just because you say that a baby in the womb who has a heartbeat and organs is just tissue doesn't make it so. Just because you say that a marriage can also be between a man and a man and still be called marriage doesn't make it so. Just because you say something, it doesn't make it so. It would be like saying, Lord. It doesn't make it so. Saying it doesn't make it so. Because He is not your Lord. If you haven't repented, seeing it is like saying, Jesus is your Lord because you say so. And because you have done so many things for Him, when in reality, He is not your Lord and you have done nothing for Him, saying it doesn't make it so, folks. That's called being delusional. Or at the very least, self-deceptive. Saying it doesn't make it so. Back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. So not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, right? Look at the rest of that verse. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now when I hear will enter the kingdom of heaven, my mind goes directly to John 3, verses 3 through 8. So let's turn there very quickly. Because Jesus actually doesn't just say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. He actually says what the result is. Just because you say, Lord, Lord, doesn't mean you get to what? Enter the kingdom of heaven. In John 3, verse 3 through 8, and we all know these verses, but I want to read them because this is what it really means to be His. This is what it really means to be His. Jesus answered him, meaning Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In order to truly be His, in order to truly enter the kingdom of heaven, it's not just saying, Lord, Lord, that makes you truly His. To enter the kingdom of heaven, you must have saving faith in Christ. which comes according to these verses in John 3, by the work of the Holy Spirit, saying He's your Lord, believing He exists, even the demons believe He exists. Saying Lord and believing that God exists doesn't make Him your Lord. According to these verses, it's a sovereign God in the person of the Holy Spirit, sovereignly regenerating your heart, resulting in a saving faith in Christ alone that is on display through good fruit. Then and only then is He truly your Lord. So you see the separation, the two groups of people, even according to John 3. Those that know Jesus exists, they call Him Lord, they haven't been regenerated, they don't truly believe. And those that are regenerated and have saving faith and thus call Him Lord from a regenerate and believing heart, they and only they are His. And He is theirs. Back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Well, we read verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will what? Will enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's finish off this verse. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Again, that's Matthew 7, verse 21, the second half. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Action is required. Works are required. Yes, you heard me right. Works are required not to be saved. Works are required as a logical and direct result and manifestation of a regenerate, saving faith, believing heart. You see, good fruit naturally comes from a good tree. So this is not in conflict with James. In James 1:22, you don't need to turn there, but let me read it to you really quickly. We read that we should be doers of the word. And not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. See, a truly regenerate heart does not simply hear the word, but rejoices in it and lives it. This heart is a doer of the word. Its actions show the fact that a change has happened. The fruit bears witness that the tree is righteous, not self-righteous. Big difference. Big difference. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The self-righteous hear the word, but they deceive themselves and don't do the word. That's why in James 2, verse 26, he writes, faith apart from works is dead. To which we would say, of course it is. That doesn't mean you have to work to be saved. Faith apart from works is dead means, of course it's not true faith. Of course it's not true saving faith. Because true saving faith results in fruit. It results in true and genuine fruit. True and genuine works. Faith apart from works is not faith at all. Because it comes from an unregenerate heart. The one who does, that is the heart that belongs to God through regeneration. That is the heart that is born again. That is the heart that bears the fruit of their new birth. From that new birth comes the fruit. So that person who calls Him Lord, it is 100% accurate for him to do so. He is, after all, His Lord. A born-again doer of the word, the one who does. Verse 21, the one who does what? The will of my Father who is in heaven. It reminds me of, remember the moment when Jesus was speaking to the people and Mary and his brothers were standing to the side and they were asking to speak to Jesus. And to the man who told Jesus, hey, your mother and your brothers, they're waiting to speak to you. Jesus told the man, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother, here are my brothers. And whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50. A regenerate heart will do the will of the Father who is in heaven. He will not say, Lord, Lord, and then do his own will. The man who has deceived himself, that man has deceived himself that does that. His only Lord, if he does his own will, is himself. He cares not about doing the Father's will. The Father's will, after all, is shown through who? Through the Son. He who has seen the Son has also seen the Father. The will of the Father is shown through the God-breathed Word of God. This is His will. He has revealed His will to us through His Son, through His Word and through His Spirit. The person that truly belongs to God, that is truly His, rejoices in the will of the Father and does the will of the Father, thus demonstrating that He is truly God. So much so that what does Jesus say of that person? He is my brother. He is my sister. He is my mother. See, they who are not His say, Lord, Lord. Jesus said, stop. Hold on. Hold on. Not you. He who does the will of the Father is my brother, my sister, and mother. He is mine, and I am His, and we are one. Let me show you not what He says. Let me show you what He does. He does the will of the Father because He is mine. He has been given to me by my Father. And from the ones that are given to me by my Father, I have lost none because they are mine. They hear my voice, John 6. Let me show you not what they say. Let me show you what they do. Because I, and only I, have caused them to be a new creation in me. And they do the will of my Father. Mine do the will of my Father because they are mine. Verse 21 is over. Verse 22. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. On that day, many will say to me. Let's pause right there. They sure are doing a lot of talking. Many will say to me. Many will say. Notice the cold and impersonal many. And compare it to the one who does the will of the Father. My brother. My sister. My mother. Very personal. Very intimate. As opposed to the word many. Many will say, but mine will do. Many will say and talk the talk, but many will do. Many will say to me, many will walk through the wide gate. You see a connection? Many. Being a part of many is not a good thing according to these verses. It is not a good thing. On that day, many will say to me, look at the words on that day. On what day? The day of judgment. Listen to the passage from Acts 17. Listen to what's going to happen on that day, because words matter. This is from Acts 17. Just listen. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Think Israel, right? With the golden calf, worshiping it, but still having the nerve to call Him God and their God. Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man who He is appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Acts 17 verses 29 to 31. That man, of course, is Jesus, the God-man. On that day when He judges, on that day many will say to Him, on that day when it's too late, on that day when they're clothed in their own righteousness, not Christ, on that day when their faith is in themselves, on that day, many will say to me on that day, well, let's look at what they will say. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Verse 22. First, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice their rhetoric. They are still, even on that day, even on the dreadful, awful day, they are still talking the talk. They are still throwing barrages at Jesus, examples of what they've done. They are still, they're in front of their judge, and they keep giving, almost like a courtroom, they keep giving evidence of what they've done. They're appealing to Him as their Lord, and they're desperate. We prophesied. We cast out demons. We did mighty works in your name. In Jesus' name. Notice the words, your name. They occur three times in this one verse. These are people who said, Lord, Lord. And people who said Jesus' name. And they said it while they were alive in this world. And they will say it to Jesus' face when they stand before Him. We called you Lord. We did these things in your name. We did these things in the name of God. Look at what we did in your name. We did these things. Now, I'm going to admit something to you. Before I became a believer, I was a little bit confused about these verses. I thought, how can someone who prophesied in the name of God, cast out demons in the name of God, and did mighty works under God, so be condemned. I didn't understand it. I was totally confused. When I became a believer, I read the verses again, and I was still unsure. I honestly don't know what I was thinking. I think I was thinking something like this. Maybe God allowed them to do certain things. But I wasn't reading the scripture very carefully. I don't think they did any of these things. I don't think they did any of these things. Let me prove it to you. Here are two reasons they did not do what they said. Ready? First, in verse 18, which we read earlier, Matthew 7:18, it states that a diseased tree cannot bear good fruit, right? It will not bear good fruit because it cannot bear good fruit. A diseased tree, a bad tree, cannot bear good fruit, right? Question, is genuine prophecy a good thing? Yes. Is casting out demons a good thing? Yes. Is doing mighty works in the name of Jesus a good thing? Yes. Okay, so these guys couldn't have done those things. Because a diseased tree can't do those good things. Because good fruit does not come from a bad tree. A diseased tree, and we all know what that disease is, sin running rampant. They didn't do these things. They couldn't have done those things. Let me give you another example why I don't believe they did these things. Listen to this. We prophesied. We cast out demons, and we did mighty works. Do you notice something? What do you notice? We did these things. Their confidence is in themselves. Their confidence is in themselves and in their works. If these works or any works can save them, their works are inauthentic because they come from a heart that trusts in itself. Works can't save you. Yes, their lips say Lord, and their lips might even say, I believe in God, and their lips might even say in Jesus' name, but their heart says, look at me. Look at me. Look at my righteousness. Look at my works. See what I've done. You see, their works seem really spectacular in their own eyes, and maybe even in the eyes of others while they were alive, but not in God's eyes, not in the only eyes that matter. You can deceive yourself all day long, and you can even probably deceive others, but you cannot deceive God. And on that day, there is nothing you can say. If your confidence is in your own works like theirs was, then you have put your trust in you, not in God. What these people have done or appear to have done is good fruit in their own eyes. But in God's eyes, it is certainly bad fruit. Because you see, the tree is bad. And they have deceived themselves. Think about this. They have spent their entire lives telling themselves that they believe in God. That's scary. They have spent their whole lives telling themselves that they believe in God. And in reality, they only believe in themselves. They are doing good things according to themselves. Listen, just think about this for a second. A heart that truly belongs to God will never ever say, look at what I've done in Jesus' name. It will say, look at what you have done using me for the glory of your name. Big difference. You don't want to stand up in front of God and say, look at what I have done. Oh no, not me. No. I haven't done this. You have done this. You have saved a wretch like me. You have used a wretch like me for your glory to do mighty things. It is your mighty hand that has done it. You have done this, not me. You. But oh no, not these guys. These guys tell Jesus. These guys tell Jesus, the creator of the universe, what they have done. Verse 23. Okay, verse 23, I'm going to warn you, is not for the faint of heart. It is not for the faint of heart. Because here's Jesus' response. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Then on that day, at that time, when they tell me about the things that they have done, I will declare. What does the word declare mean? To state emphatically. He is going to state emphatically to them, I never knew you. Pastor, did you know I used to pray that people would come to know Jesus? Do you know what I pray now? I pray that Jesus would know them. So when I pray for my son, I pray that he would come to know Christ. And then I pause and I pray that Christ would know him. See, I'm a Calvinist. It is Jesus that must come to know you for you to know Him and be saved. Oh, please, Lord, I pray. I pray that my son would know you, that he would be known by you, that you, Jesus, would know him personally, intimately, that he would be yours and that you would be his. Oh, Lord, that you would know him and never say to him, I never knew you. Jesus tells them, I never knew you. In other words, you are not mine. It obviously doesn't mean I didn't have knowledge of you, because Jesus is God, he has knowledge of everybody. So I never knew you means I never knew you intimately. You and I are not one. You are not mine. In Matthew 10, Jesus states that everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You say you know me, huh? You even call me Lord. You do things in my name. Question, do you acknowledge me before men? The only ones they acknowledge before men are themselves. You've acknowledged yourself before men. Yourself in your false, me-centered, self-righteous, look at me, look at my works. Thank you that you've not made me like this tax collector. Thank you, Lord, that I'm tolerant of all religions after all, because after all roads lead to God. And don't they, Lord? Yeah, that's not what he means by acknowledge you. That's not what he means by acknowledge you. Those that don't acknowledge him, he will deny before the Father. I never knew you. You never knew me. You knew your personal version of me. I will agree to that. You knew your own personal version of me. You knew this idol that you created. And you even called it by my name. But I never knew you. Sound familiar? Israel? Right? In the Old Testament? They've created the idol and called it by the name of God. We do that today. But I never knew you, God will say. Actually, in Psalm 101, David writes, listen to this, a perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Think about this for a second. If David, who is a mere man, despises a perverse heart that flaunts itself, so much so that David would say, he wants nothing to do with that heart. If David, who is a man, says, I don't want anything to do with that evil person, I don't know him. Get him away from me, David says. If David says that, how much more will the true king who sits on the throne of David forever? How much more will Jesus say to the perverse heart? I never knew you. God will not touch perversity. He cannot. He will not know evil intimately. He will not. He is holy. He will not know you if you're wrapped in your own righteousness, in your filthy, filthy rags that for some reason you seem to call righteousness. I never knew you is what he'll say. Never. So look at that one word. Never. I never knew you. Never. There was never a time that I knew you. Never a time that you were mine. Never a time that I was yours. Never a time that we were one. Never. Never. Which leads to the next part of verse 23. He will then say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Depart. He tells them to depart because they are workers of lawlessness, clothed in their own lawfulness. But they are not lawful, they are lawless. In Psalm 6, verse 8, David again writes, depart from me, all you workers of evil. Again, how much more so will King Jesus say the same? Actually, in Matthew 25, 41, Jesus also tells you what he will say. Then he, the Son of Man, will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What do we see again? Separation, which leads to destruction. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Why does he say this? Because they are workers of lawlessness. Because so would we be if it wasn't for the grace of God. Because that is what sin is. You know that, right? Sin is defined as the rebellion against the law of God. In Matthew 13, verse 41-43, it says, the Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all what? The lawbreakers. Sinners are called lawbreakers. And throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is defined as lawlessness. Listen, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. sin is lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. These are the many that stood in front of Jesus, trying to make their case, saying to him, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and did we not do that? He will simply say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, because that is what you as a sinner are apart from Christ. And that is what I as a sinner was apart from Christ. Just a renegade on the run toward eternal damnation. A renegade on the run towards a meeting. Oh, not a chance meeting, my friends, but a faithful meeting with your Creator, who at that point will not be your Savior. He will be your judge. God doesn't need you to tell Him all the great things you've done and to brag about how good of a person you are. He is not impressed by you. He is not impressed, period. He is not impressionable. God is not impressed by you, even if you're impressed by yourself. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Let me show you how God is not impressed. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. Psalm 51. O Lord, Lord, open my lips. My mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifices, or else I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51. Now, ask yourself a simple question. Are these people that will stand in front of Jesus, are these many, many, many people who will stand in front of Jesus on that day, are they broken and contrite, according to the verses we read today? Are they broken in spirit? Are they humble and contrite in spirit? Judge them by their words and their actions, because that's what they want. They are not contrite. They are not broken. They are actually fighting tooth and nail to defend the indefensible. They are calling him Lord and running through a litany of things that they have done, and it's all for nothing. He knows them not. He knows them not. As we noted, after verse 23, verse 24 to 27, Jesus gives the analogy that further demonstrates the seriousness of the situation and how dreadful it is. Look at just the first two words again from verse 24. Everyone then. Then, in this case, means therefore. Having said what I just said in verse 21 to 23 about what will happen on that day, Jesus says, everyone therefore. Everyone then, therefore. Who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And we won't continue there because we covered that. So you see, it all fits together. In this world, there are only two types of people. Those that build their house on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ, and those that build their house on the sand that is everything other than Jesus Christ. Both houses go up. Both houses appear to be good, solid houses. But it is when the rain falls, it is when the floods come, it is when the winds blow and beat against that house, it is then and only then that we will see if the house stands. But by then, my friends, it will be too late, as we saw today. The fall of that house will not just be a fall, it will be great, utter destruction. So as we wrap up, I have to ask you, how sure are you about the foundation of your house, the foundation of your life? See, many will stand in front of him and make their case, but my friends, they have no case to make. They are sure that they believe in God, and they even call him Lord, and they even believe that they have done so much for him. Maybe, I don't know, maybe they attended church for a while. Maybe they took part in an altar call. Maybe they believe in God, and they tell everybody, I believe in God, but only a loving God. Certainly not an angry God. And they believe that they've done so much on behalf of this loving God. Sand. All they've done is built their house on sand, on their own concept of God, rooted not in the Bible, but in worldly principles and fleshly desires. And that house, my friends, will not stand. It cannot stand. It matters not how the house looks. It cannot stand without Christ as its foundation. Look, I'm not condemning anyone here. Who am I to condemn anyone? But look at today's passage very, very carefully. Look at the words spoken by Christ himself. If they do not line up with your concept of God and who God is, then your concept of God is flat out wrong. These words are not wrong. You're wrong. Turn from the God that you've created and to the living God who is holy and just as much as he is loving. And by the way, he defines those words. You know that, right? Holiness, justice, love. He gets to define those words, not you and not me. After all, he is God. Today's verses force us to ask a simple yet profound question. On that day, what will you tell God? If you're a Christian, you won't have to tell him anything. You are his. You have his spirit. You do the will of his Father. You are clothed in his righteousness, not your own. What more is there for you to say? Words are not necessary. But if you are not a believer in the risen Lord Jesus, the only Savior of sinners, what will you say on that fateful day? What can you say? In this case, words aren't enough. What can you claim? Is it that you called him Lord? Is it that you think you've prophesied in his name? Is it that you believe you're able to cast out demons? I just want to know, what is it that you will physically and audibly say to the creator of the universe? What words will you use to convince him to accept you? Will you say that you loved whoever you wanted to love because you believe in love? Will you say that you are a good person, honest, and that you never really hurt anyone after all, at least not on purpose? Will you say that you've evolved in your understanding of who God is, and you've redefined yourself, and you've redefined your gender, and you've redefined marriage, and you've redefined love, and you've redefined justice, and you've redefined holiness, and you've redefined tolerance, and you've redefined compassion, and redefined equality, and redefined goodness? What will you say to God, who is the epitome of all those things and the originator of them? What will you say to God? Actually, scratch that. The question is not, what will you say to God? The question is, what will God say to you? And in today's verses, you are given a glimpse of what he will say to you on that day. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Don't wait for that day. Turn now. Turn today. Turn to the God of the Bible. Turn to his son Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. Today, not on that day. Oh, please, not on that day. We have many young people in our church. Young people that are at the age where they understand these verses and know exactly what Jesus is saying here and the implications therein. What will you say to Jesus if and when he is your judge? Because it is easy to see that many, many people being judged by Jesus, it is easy to see the many as somebody outside. Oh yeah, it's those, you know, homosexuals or the drunkards. And I'm afraid to tell you, the many will include other people, some of whom also grew up in Christian homes, attended Christian churches, who, quote, believe in God, and who, quote, did things in God's name. And Jesus will say to them, I quote, I never knew you. Depart from me. God knows everything and everyone. As I mentioned, it's not that he doesn't know them or have knowledge of them. It's that he doesn't intimately know them. Will you wait? Will you wait that you get older? Will you wait for that day? What will you say? I'm not asking you what you'll say to your parents. I'm not asking you what you'll say to your teachers. I'm not even asking you what you'll say to the pastor. I'm asking you what you will say to the creator of the entire universe. What will you say? Run to him. Run to him now, while there is still time. Run to him today, because today is the day of salvation. Turn today and put your trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. He is the one and only Savior of sinners. Because on that day, he will either be your Savior, or he will be your judge. And it matters not one bit what you think you know. Because on that day, all that matters is what he knows, and who he knows. And if he knows you not, he will say, depart from me. But how could a caring God? Let me tell you something about this caring God. On that day, he cares not what you think or what you say or even what you think you've done from the goodness of your wicked, wicked heart. See, it might seem like goodness to you, but in front of him it isn't. Because goodness cannot come from a wicked heart that is unregenerate. It's like good fruit coming from a diseased tree. It just doesn't happen. So on that day, he will not be a merciful judge to you. On that day, you can't throw yourself on the mercy of this court. On that day, you can't throw yourself on the mercy of this judge. Oh no, on that day, not on that day and not in that courtroom, but you can throw yourself on his mercy today. And if you do, he will by no means today tell you, depart from me, and cast you out. But on that day, he's not going to have it. He will be your just judge. And he will do what's right. You can be assured of that. And what's right at that moment, and what's accurate at that moment, is for him to tell you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And he will say those words, depart from me. Friends, on that day, there are many things you can and will try to say to God. But there is one thing, let's be frank, there is one thing you cannot say on that day, and that is, I didn't know. Because today, he told you. See, he said it so clearly. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Today, he told you what your future will be on that day if you don't repent. Today, he told you, and you will be without excuse on that day. Because today he told you, and you believed him not. Today is the day to turn to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity, Lord, to open up your word, to just read the word, to understand the word as you've given us clarity to understand. I pray, Lord, that you would apply these words to our hearts, my heart first, Lord. That you would teach us and teach me, Lord, your ways. That we would understand, Lord, exactly what these verses mean. Not just on a theoretical level, Lord. Not just through our intelligence, Lord. But they would truly sink in, Lord. That we would understand you, Lord. And that we would understand how you can and will in that day say, depart from me. Lord, your word shows that there is separation. Not a separation of hatred, Lord, but a separation based on those that are yours and those that are not. Those that are clothed in your righteousness and those that are clothed in their own righteousness. Those that think they know what love is and us, we know you and you are love. And you've appeased the wrath of a holy and mighty God. What more love is that? What more love is there in the world? We would not trade this love for all the love that the world provides. Change hearts, Lord. Change hearts, Lord. Convict of sin. I pray that people would repent at these words. These are the words that Jesus used and he told his disciples and the people gathered. These are the words that you would have us hear today. And we just give you thanks and praise for that, Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.